This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My beloved brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله. I see that I'm the only one here this evening, so everybody quite busy. Allah grant you success. Inshallah, we continue our series, and we were talking about an introduction to Islamic law, Islamic sciences, fiqh 101, and this is the ritualistic side of Islam, living as a Muslim. And we spoke a little bit last week around the sources of Islamic law. I was a bit, maybe that's why people are not here this evening, a little scared about a little how in depth we went last week. But it's important to understand where we get our religion from. This is very important. You know, in Islam, if anyone tells you recite this dua or this, you know, do this ritual, pray like that, or do that, or don't do this, or grow your beard, or don't eat that, everything that is prescribed has to go back to the Quran or the Sunnah or the teachings of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. No one follows. I mean, Islam is not built on the opinion of a specific individual or groups of individuals. We don't have a concept like a clergy. And so in Islam, the Sharia, the one who gives the law, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his Prophet, peace be upon him. So, as we discussed last week, the Quran and the Sunnah, these are the sources of Islamic law. Then, what we also mentioned is that different scholars over time obviously studied the Islam, the Quran, and they studied the Sunnah, and from there they extracted laws, or they extracted the rules. They are the experts in it. And as you can imagine, the extractions of the rules from the source documentation is a human effort. And humans will always falter, they would make mistakes, they would err, they would have disagreements, and that is why you have many, many different scholarly opinions around a topic. But that's okay. So Islam, you know, Islam says, so long as you're following the Quran and the Sunnah and you're going to those two wells to receive your information from, and you try to extract the laws faithfully and understand the rules faithfully, then if you come to a different conclusion, that's fine. There's no problem in that. And what we therefore find, and many of you might be familiar with, we have different madhabs. Madhabs are basically schools of thought, different frameworks of how to live as a Muslim. And this is, it speaks to the fact that we have different scholars that reviewed and read the Quran and Sunnah and came up with a different set of rules faithfully. I mean, this wasn't done with for any other reason, but sincerely reading it and coming to a different conclusion. And you know, many people ask, so which madhab should I follow, and why should there be madhabs? What madhab did the Prophet, peace be upon him, teach? There's only one Quran and one Sunnah. How can you have more than one answer? When we get into the detail of the subject matter and you actually present it with the evidence, you'll realize that you can read the same verse and you can understand the same verse in different ways. There's not one better than the other, but they're all valid, legitimate answers. They are valid, legitimate opinions. So, you know, essentially, as we said, what the scholars of old, what the scholars of fiqh, what their basic function is to try and lump and try and put every law in one of these five categories. So these are a bit of terminology, again a little bit heavy, but these will make more sense as we go along. The scholars of fiqh, of Sharia, Islamic jurisprudence, they try to simplify and codify every aspect of your life into one of these five buckets. So you can ask any question, this is the answer. There are only five possible answers. The first thing is, you ask, can I eat this? Can I do that? Can I wear this? We'll say, well, it is one of these five buckets. The first bucket, the first category, the first ruling is called fard, which is compulsory. That if you do, you have to do it. It's obligatory. Something which is fard is compulsory. That it's a rule where you must fulfill that rule. And if you do it, you'll be rewarded. And if you don't do it, you are sinful or liable for punishment. So this fard. The opposite of fard is haram. Haram is something which is prohibited. Fard compulsory, haram prohibited. Haram, obviously, something you must not do. You are forbidden from doing it. If you do it, you are sinful or liable for punishment. If you abstain from it, then you will be rewarded. So a person comes and asks you, may I eat pork? We say it is haram. It is prohibited. You're not allowed to eat. You're not allowed to eat pork. Then another person asks, what is the ruling of salah, performing Maghrib salah? We say it's fard. You must perform it. You don't have an option. You have no choice in the matter. If you don't do it, you're sinful. Then between these are two extremes, the fard and the haram. Within the middle between them, you have a spectrum of permissibility and a spectrum of prohibition. So you have something which is recommended, something which is encouraged. We call this nafl. In some parts of the world, it's called sunnah, but this sometimes gets confusing between the sunnah and sunnah, and that's why people think when we talk about the sunnah, we mean optional, recommended. No. The sunnah is not optional. A sunnah or nafl, let's use the word nafl to avoid confusion. A nafl action, a nafl statement, a nafl deed is a deed which is recommended. You don't have to do it, but if you do it, it's good, and you'll be rewarded for it. But if you don't do it, no sin on you. So for example, a good example of a nafl deed is to fast on a Monday or a Thursday. If you do it, you'll get a lot of reward. If you don't do it, then there's no sin on you. The opposite of nafl is something which is disliked or discouraged, which is called makruh. Makruh is something which is you should not do, you should avoid. And if you avoid it, you'll be rewarded. If you stay away from that thing, you'll be rewarded. But if you do it, there's no sin on you. One may, for example, entering the bathroom with your right foot. You won't be punished for entering it with your right foot, but it is disliked for you to enter the bathroom with your right foot. You should enter it with your left foot. And then you have things which are mubah, permitted. You won't be rewarded for it. You won't be punished for it. There is no judgment attached to it. And basically, almost any action can fall within one of these five categories. Compulsory, and as we get move along, we'll find that there are four primary schools of thought. There are many, many more, but over time, over the last 1,444 years, the scholars of Islam have basically come together into four primary schools, and this is what we call the four schools, four madhabs, the Hanafi, Shafi'i, Maliki, Hanbali madhab. And you'd see that the Shafi'i, Maliki, and Hanbali madhabs, which came after the Hanafis, they almost standardized these categorizations into a little more simplified version. The Hanafi madhab, which is a little older, had more categories, but for our purposes, we'll stick to the five: compulsory, fard, recommended, nafl, permissible, mubah, disliked, makruh, and prohibited is haram. So everything needs to go in here. Take a step back. Why are we doing the subject? A person says, I'm now a Muslim. You've convinced me. I've embraced Islam. I want to live as a Muslim now. What should I do? Give me a list of do's and don'ts. So we say, okay, fine. This, you are now asking about living as a Muslim. We need to teach you a little bit about fiqh, the rituals of living as a Muslim. Some things are going to be compulsory, you must do. Some things are haram, you mustn't do. For example, you need to perform your five daily salahs. You need to wear a certain type of clothing. You must avoid certain types of food. And this is what is the introduction to Islamic fiqh. Okay, so if we were to test ourselves, and if you were to categorize these actions into certain buckets, sleeping. Well, sleeping is mubah. You don't get rewarded for it. You don't get punished for it. But you might, okay, in general, sleeping is mubah. No reward, no sin. Eating pork in general is haram. Breaking your fast during Ramadan using a date, If you eat, if you break it with a kusista, you break it with water, no problem. But with a date, it's the best, and so therefore, it is a nafl. It is something which is recommended nafl. Performing salah, and this meaning the compulsory salah, of course, is fard. Entering the masjid with your left foot, you should enter with your right. But if you enter with your left foot, no problem. It is disliked. It is not nice, but no sin on you. To get married is not, it is recommended. If you don't get married, you won't be sinful. If you are married, of course, you won't be punished, but you are rewarded for getting married, and so therefore it is recommended. What we also find, though, and this is a little bit deeper, one may say it depends. In every situation, you might find a different ruling. So if somebody is stranded on an island and they're dying of starvation, they're about to die, and their only substance to eat is pork, then it is not haram to eat that pork. In fact, it is fard. You have to eat the pork. It is compulsory for you to save your life. And if you died without eating it, then you actually committed a sin. Marriage, for example. Marriage is recommended in general terms. But if two people are so intimate with one another that they've crossed the boundaries of what is permissible, then and they're committing sin, then for them, or they're committing zina, then for them marriage becomes compulsory. They need to get married. Similarly, two people are married, and in that marriage they cause all kinds of sin and harm to one another, then it is better for them to get divorced. And so marriage might even be haram. A man, he might have one wife, okay, and he's not treating her properly, he's not fulfilling her duties, his duties towards her, and then he wants to marry a second wife. We say this is haram now for you to get married to a second wife, even though it is permissible to marry more than up to four wives for the men. Let's not get into that. The chapter of nikah is much later. Also, to add a little bit more, and this gets a little bit more detail, when we talk, because the first, and if you think about Islamic law, where do we begin? What is the priority? We don't begin with what to wear. We don't begin with hijab. We don't begin with eating, don't eat pork. Even though many might think that is the first pillar of Islam is the kalima. The second pillar is you not can't eat pork. Third pillar is you must wear your duki. Now, that's not how the pillars of Islam work. The pillars of Islam, of course, the priority is to say the kalima. You've done that. The second pillar, which is the most important thing now, is to perform salah. So we begin, if you can't do anything else, you can't do anything else as a Muslim. You say, look, I can't dress as a Muslim. I can't look like a Muslim. I can't eat as a Muslim. I can only do one thing. So, well, okay, start with salah. And therefore, we start with the ritual components of worship, which is ibadah. And side note, your kalima, what does your kalima mean? Your kalima says, I declare that there is none worthy of worship but Allah. Allah is the only one who deserves to be worshipped. So we say, well, then worship Him. Where's your worship? You need to show the worship. And the most important act of worship is your salah. And within salah, we will talk, and I don't want to get very technical about these terminologies. In every action or every ritual, let me give you an analogy of making a cake. Before you bake the cake, there are certain things which you need to have prepared before you even start. The oven needs to be a certain temperature. You must have the right ingredients. These ingredients that before you start the ritual, we call the shurut, the preconditions. And again, the word is very technical, but most of you understand this. Before you perform salah, you must have, your wudu must be in place. The time of salah has to be already there. The area, the place must be right. So before you even begin the act of worship, there needs to be certain preconditions that must be in place. So these things are called shurut. So when we talk about salah, we talk about wudu, there are going to be preconditions, which we call shurut. If you miss any of these shurut, if you miss any one of these ingredients, the entire cake is going to flop. The act of worship completely is null and void. Then, within the cake, there are certain fundamental things that must be there. If you don't have those things, it's not a cake. So let's talk about the car. If you don't have four wheels and four doors and an engine, then the car is not going to work. There are certain fundamental things that must be there for the car to function. We call these the arkan, the integral, the essential parts that must be there. But having power steering, having a radio, that's not essential. The car will still function without it, but it's something serious missing. So within every act of worship, in salah, for example, there are certain fundamental pillars, the pillars of that action. If they are missing, that entire action is null and void. But if they are there, then it's fine. So we have the preconditions called the shurut. We have the integral parts called the arkan, we have wajibat, compulsory, important parts. If any of those things are missing, you need to fix it, but it's still okay. You can fix it. If it's missing, you can fix it. The arkan, if it's missing, you can't fix it. You start the entire thing from the beginning if you miss one of the arkan. Then you have the nice to haves, the nawafil, the things that make it, the extras on top of it. And again, technical terminology, but when we get into salah, for example, you most of you already know this. A precondition for salah is wudu. Without wudu, your salah is invalid. One of the pillars of salah is that you need to recite surah Fatiha, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, in every rak'ah. If you miss surah Fatiha, then your entire, everything that you've done after that is invalid. You need to go all the way back and start where the mistake was made. Then you have things that are wajibat, things that if you miss them out in salah, you need to do some kind of fix, like a sujood of forgetfulness, but your salah is still fine, but it's deficient. Then you have the extras. The extras for salah is to recite a surah after surah Fatiha, to recite certain du'as. If you don't do them, your salah is perfectly fine, but if you do them, it enhances your salah. Okay, so I think we spoke about it. So usually the very, very first chapter in Islam or in fiqh is about being mukallaf, is about what we call reaching the age of puberty. I think we spoke about the divine point system when we spoke about on the day of resurrection, you will have your deeds weighed and how Allah judges. How does Allah keep score? Remember, we are here to complete an exam. We are born, we then live our life, we die, and then our records will be given to us to tell us how well we did or how poorly we did. And based on that, we either go to Jannah, Allah grant us that, or we go to Jahannam, or we go to Jahannam and then get released and go to Jannah. Right? That's basically the outcomes of your life. Now, we ask, how does Allah keep score? Well, for every good deed you do, Allah gives you unlimited amount of points. You know, if you do, you give 1 rand, the minimum Allah gives you is 10 points. But he can give, for that 1 rand, he can give you 10 points. And he can give Ahmad 20 points. And he gives Sumayya 1,000,000 points for that same 10 rand. Why? Because she was more sincere. Her 10 rand was given with a lot more love. And so there is no limit to the rewards you get, the positive points you get for a good deed. Even if you have an intention in your heart, you know, one day I'm going to go on Hajj, but you don't, Allah gives you the points for that, just for the good intention. Whereas sin, Allah does not give a negative point except equal to the sin. So the good deeds get 10 times the reward, whereas the sin only gets an equal amount of a punishment, if you were to call negative points, right? So you have positive good points and negative points, sins. And so the sin is only equal to the measure of what you've done. And if you intend to do evil, I'm going to steal, but you don't do it, you even get a reward. You don't get punished for negative sins or negative thoughts or desires. So the point system is really rigged in our favor. Now this point system only comes into, it only applies once we've reached a certain age. Allah does not start, the exam does not begin from the moment we are born. Because when we are babies, we don't know what we're doing. We can't make salah, we don't care what we eat when we are children. And so up until the age of puberty, you are not really in the game. You're not part of the exam. Anyone that is not yet reached the age of puberty, we call them mukallaf, they are deemed to be Muslims and they are deemed to be sinless. And if they pass away during their puberty, they go to Jannah. Now, in certain religions, you have this concept of limbo, where someone who dies before they've been baptized or before they've reached a certain level, they've accepted Jesus, for example, they can't go to heaven because they haven't done what requires to go to heaven. In Islam, we say no, that even if you lived as a, you know, you were born into a Christian family, a Jewish family, you lived your young days as a Christian, you went to church, you worshiped Jesus, all of that, and you die before you reach the age of puberty, you go straight to Jannah because the exam hasn't started and you are deemed to have passed the exam. Right? You get a free entry into Jannah. Alhamdulillah, wonderful. Once you reach the age of puberty, now the clock starts ticking. Now you become accountable. And so the very first chapter usually in fiqh is, when does someone become mukallaf? How do we know someone is mukallaf? The Prophet, peace be upon him, says, the pin has been lifted for three people. Meaning, there is no score kept. There is no accountability for three people. For the child, before he reaches the age of puberty. For the person, when he sleeps, until he wakes up. So if while you're sleeping, you did something wrong, you said some bad words, you whatever, there is no sin on you if you did something in your sleep. Because, and by sleeping, it all... Right? It also and continues. And for the one who lost his mind until he recovers. So a person who is not by their full senses. If you know something happened to you and your mind sort of you've lost control of your mind. You had some kind of mental breakdown. And in that mental breakdown, you did some haram thing or wrong thing. Then there is no sin on you because you were not by your full senses. Similarly, just like a child is not accountable until they reach the age of puberty, a person may lose accountability as they get old. So as a person gets older and older and older, they get, may Allah protect, they become senile or they have Alzheimer's, where they don't understand what they're doing, there is no sin on them. Or a person who has a mental deficiency, someone who's born with Down syndrome, a person who's born with any kind of deficiency of the mind, and they cannot make adult kind of decision making, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not hold them to account. They get a free access into Jannah, alhamdulillah. So how do we know if a person is mukallaf? How do we know if a person is mukallaf? For the girl, when she starts to menstruate, she is mukallaf. Mostly a girl menstruates around 9, 10, 11, and depending on the age, depending on different girls, some a bit early, some a bit late. But menstruation, for the girl, once she menstruates, she is mukallaf. For a boy, and also a girl, but mostly for boys, they will start producing, semen. They will have a wet dream. So they have a sexual dream, and in that dream, when they wake up, they ejaculate, akramakumullah. And obviously, at that point, you are now an adult. He's old enough to basically be a father, and so they now reach the age of they are mukallaf. Some scholars have limited both mukallaf. You can't be mukallaf before 9 years old, and Allahu a'lam. Usually, it's very rare that someone that menstruates or ejaculates before 9 years old. Allahu a'lam. There are some people that up until the age of 15, she hasn't yet had a period. Up until the age of 15, the boy hasn't yet, had a wet dream. And so when you reach the age of 15, automatically you are deemed to be mukallaf. From the age of 15 onwards, you are deemed to be mukallaf. And so if these boxes are ticked, one of them are ticked, you are now mukallaf. You are accountable to Allah. There are certain things which you must do, certain things which you mustn't do. If you do them, you will be rewarded. If you don't do them, you might be liable for sin. And so, as we mentioned, the very first thing, once you're mukallaf, you become a big boy now, big girl, you become a Muslim, we say you're mukallaf now. Where do I begin? You begin with salah. You need to perform salah. So he said, okay, take me to the masjid and perform salah. Wait. Before you perform salah, you need to have wudu. You need to clean yourself. And so, really, the first chapter in most slums schools or most Islamic schools or madrasas is the chapter of tahara, the chapter of purification. And this is going to be our focus for a number of weeks. Before we even get to salah, we're going to talk about how does one clean oneself and how do you prepare yourself for salah. Now, some little concepts of tahara and reality, even though tahara is the first chapter in fiqh, it is also one of the more technical ones. It can be quite complicated. But alhamdulillah, when you get into it, there's an appreciation for the academic rigor within Islam. So with the chapter of purification, the fundamental purpose of Islam, as we said, is to worship Allah alone. That's what Islam is all about, that you worship Allah and have a relationship. However, before one can approach Allah in salah, Islam instructs us to purify ourselves, both physically and spiritually. So worship is you engaging Allah. But before you and I can approach Allah, we need to prepare ourselves. At least our bodies must be prepared in a presentable way before our hearts can be presented to Allah. And Islam orders us to keep our bodies and our clothing, our homes and our environments clean. And this is important, as is manifested in the command to perform ablution as a prerequisite for valid salah. So this is something which is very clear in that Allah mentions this numerous times, and before salah you need to have wudu. In a hadith, in a saying, in a one of the statements of the Prophet ﷺ, he said that purification is half of iman, that half of faith is all about purifying yourself. Half of your iman is about purifying yourself. And that in another statement, Allah loves those who purify themselves. Of the people which falls or earn the love of Allah, is that they habitually purify themselves. Now, when we talk about purification, we're talking about clean and unclean, pure and dirty. Now, if you cannot perform salah, you cannot begin your salah if you have any quote unquote impurities or dirt on your body. So a person might say, can I perform salah and I have an ubayd? Can you perform salah and you have sand on your clothes? Ubayd says, yes, you can. But is that not dirty? Would you not say my pants is dirty because it's full of sand?
But it's not the... I forget the technical term, but it's not one of the inverted commas, impure substance.
Right, so Ubayd says, yes, we call it dirty, but from an Islamic perspective, it is not... There's a list of things which the Sharia, which Islam says, are impure. We call them najis, impurities. So even though we might say your pants is dirty, you have a biryani mark on your pants, you know, you have some tomato sauce on your shirt, you can still perform salah, because even though it's not clean, it's not dirty or najis, as we call it, from an Islamic perspective. And so, getting into this chapter, you need to understand, what does Islam deem as clean, and what does Islam deem as pure and impure? And if something is dirty or impure, or some actual dirt, so what we call najis, something which is a dirty from a Sharia perspective, comes onto my shirt, like urine, for example. Urine is impure. If urine was on my shirt, how do I remove it? How do I get rid of it? We need to talk about removing it. And so, essentially, every substance on earth can be categorized as something which is a purifier, so something which is pure and can purify other things. It is clean and it can also wash other things. And this is the only substance really is liquid water. So from a Sharia perspective, the only spiritual cleaning agent is liquid water. So not solid water like ice or not steam, gas, but liquid water is the only substance which can remove a spiritual impurity, liquid water. So liquid water is clean in itself and it can purify other things. Then you have something which is najis, which is impure. If that impure substance is on you, it must be removed. And we're going to give you a list of what is najis. Urine is one of them. There's about a list of 10 things, only 10 things in the whole face of the world. There are only 10 things which are najis. If they're on your clothes, they must be removed. If they're in your house, it must be removed. Okay? Then you have, so everything in between. You have liquid water called tahur, a purifier. You have najis, which is impure. A list, we'll give you a list. Every single substance besides those things is what we call tahir. So we have tahur, najis, and tahir. Tahir is something which is pure in itself. It is a pure substance. It is a clean substance. It is an acceptable substance. But it cannot purify something else. So if some urine was on your shirt, you cannot remove it by pouring orange juice on it. You cannot remove it by pouring tomato sauce on it. Even though the tomato sauce is fine, the milk is pure, but it doesn't have the ability to remove an impurity. Again, you have everything in the world, and mostly these are liquids, right? Most of our discussion is going to be around liquids. Every substance in the world is categorized in the Sharia as tahur, meaning a purifier, or najis, which is impurity, or tahir, which is pure. Tahur, najis, and tahir. Tahur, liquid water, najis, there's a list of 10 things which are najis, and everything else besides the najis list, everything else besides pure water is going to be under the tahir bucket. It is clean in itself, no problem. If you have that tahir substance on you, it is fine. It is not dirty from a Sharia perspective. You can still move on. And therefore the golden rule, if we go to Mars, for example, and we find a new element, we find a new substance, a new kind of liquid, where would we put it? In which category? We invent a new liquid, a new juice, a new whatever. Which category do we put it in? The default is it's in the tahir bucket. The tahir bucket, the big one, is everything is inside there. We took out the najasa, and that list is final, and we took out liquid water, everything else is in that. So, and sort of the implications of this is, you're walking in the road, and you stepped in a puddle. You don't know what's in that puddle. It can be urine, it can be water. The default, I don't know. It stays on its default. Its default is, until proven otherwise, it is tahir. Until proven otherwise, that puddle of water is pure. Or that puddle of mud is pure. Okay? Until proven otherwise. So you need to prove something being najis. You need to prove something is tahur. It's very important. When we talk about different opinions, you're going to find that there might be an opinion 1A or an opinion B. You must always ask yourself, whose job is it to prove the opinion? The default is the default. The default is that this substance is pure. If you want to say it's impure, you need to bring the evidence. Okay, so inshallah, we'll talk next week. Well, what happens if I mix pure water with an impure substance? What happens? So I know urine is impure. I know water is pure. What if I urinate in the ocean? Does the ocean become impure? What if I urinate in a cup of water? Is that impure? Which one overpowers the other one? We'll talk about that inshallah next week. Bi-ibnillah. I'm not sure if anyone has joined the class. Ah, there are a lot more students, alhamdulillah. It's a bit heavy tonight. I think that's enough for this evening. Are there any questions from anybody? No? Then jazakallah khair. I thank you so much for your time and patience. And we continue next week. Bi-ibnillah. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa alayhi wa sahbihi sallam wa sallim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.